Let's look together now at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the first of several texts that we'll look at here today. And I want to finish up what we started this morning. You will recall I said there are some things here that needed to be covered that would have to wait to another time. So this is the time. But we'll begin here with this great verse in Hebrews 12:14. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This is a very clearly spoken word. There's no ambiguity here. We are exhorted, along with the Hebrews, to pursue, diligently follow. The word was used of a hunt, the pursuit of a hunt, to follow two things here, peace with all men and holiness. And the last phrase of the verse modifies the holiness in particular, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, our holiness, a Christian's holiness, is not the ground of his acceptance with God. I hope that is clear in all of our minds. The righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, is the ground of our right standing and our acceptance with God. But inasmuch as those who have Christ's imputed righteousness also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and that Holy Spirit is exactly that, a spirit, the Spirit of holiness, and He, in some measure, makes us to be holy or sanctified, then it is true to say, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Someone said you can't get to heaven by your holiness, but you can't get to heaven without it. Understanding the explanation there that I gave. It is absolutely essential. It is a necessity for a Christian to be holy. And this should be a driving passion in every one of us, not to call attention to ourselves, but to please our God who has saved us and redeemed us by His dear Son, that we want to please Him and do what is pleasing in His sight. And holiness is that. Sanctification is that. And so I want to begin here by listing four errors that we should avoid with regard to the subject of sanctification. And since this was just one point in another message, I'm not going to develop this as much as it should be, I'm sure. But one error to avoid is this, that sanctification is only for certain saints, maybe a certain few saints actually reach sanctification or even care about sanctification. Well, this text certainly shows us the error of that. Holiness or sanctification is not what maybe a small segment of people in heaven will have had on this earth. It must be true of everyone who reaches the shores of heaven that they were sanctified holy, or that they were being sanctified and becoming holy in their life. Sanctification was their pattern of life. Similarly, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when the Lord speaks of your righteousness there, as opposed to that of the scribes and Pharisees, He's not talking about gospel righteousness. He's not talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He's talking about our sanctification. The whole context of the Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. It's living the Christian life. And he says, think about how outwardly holy the Pharisees and scribes are. If that's all you have, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's quite a parallel to what we have here in Hebrews 12:14. But my point in reading that passage as well is to underscore this point. Every Christian is to some degree sanctified and made righteous in his walk and in his practice, in his behavior, in his character and conduct. Now, I say this is an error to avoid, because there are various denominations and schools of thought and systems of belief that say exactly this: only certain believers are sanctified. And there's a whole movement, complete with books and study Bible with notes and the like, that teaches that when a person becomes a Christian, he takes Christ as his Savior, and that's all. And now his sins are forgiven, Christ is his Savior. But there must be some added experience in order to take Christ as his Lord. And so, once a person has made a profession, and of course it's very easy to get people to make that kind of profession. If the only Jesus that is presented to them is a Jesus who just forgives all your sins and takes you to heaven, regardless of whether you want to quit your sin or not, well, it's pretty easy to get professions of faith under those terms. Of course, that's a gospel offer that is never made in the New Testament. Christ is always presented in the New Testament as Savior and Lord. But this particular teaching says that only some take this second step and get to a point where Jesus is their Lord, and it's usually, you know, a fairly small minority of all those who take Christ as Savior. All of them are going to end up in heaven, they say, but, you know, if you want to go the Cadillac route, then make Jesus your Lord. Otherwise, just take him as your Savior and you're okay. And so in those circles, the great appeal to Christians is to have some second experience, or some second decision, some second crisis moment in which you make this big step from being a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian, or one who is now sanctified and interested in sanctification. And this is sort of the cream of the crop of all Christians. And oftentimes that second big step occurs at an altar call, at a rededication. And sometimes the rededications are so frequent that the real question is, what was ever dedicated in the first place? Some of you have been in those kinds of environments and church services. But again, these verses that we've considered and others, and the whole tenor of the New Testament, the very fact that believers, that one of the titles for believers is saints or holy ones, indicates to us that sanctification involves every believer. And those who claim to have taken Christ as Savior only and refuse to take Him as Lord, but have assurance that their sins are forgiven and have a reservation made in heaven and they can live the same as they did beforehand, are simply deceived. And I don't mean to pretend to be a judge over anyone's soul or conscience. God knows those who are His. But the Scripture speaks sufficiently plainly on these things that we can be that dogmatic, it seems to me. Some have a different facet, and for them, moving over to the realm of sanctification and really being victorious in the Christian life involves casting out the evil spirits that oppress the believer. And the way to get rid of all of this sin is to cast out the demons that indwell or that oppress in some way. For yet others, this big step from, you know, a defeated Christian to a victorious Christian involves refusing to do anything, becoming totally passive. And this is a teaching that gained popularity in across all denominations, it seems like, in the 1800s and 1900s. There was a conference, an annual conference held in England in a place called Keswick that especially propounded this teaching. And others have picked it up and taken parts of it or maybe changed some of the terminology, but it still amounts to the same thing. Some call it the higher life. Some call it the deeper life, and so on. But what it amounts to is this, and you can read their books. This is the teaching. In order to arrive at the victorious Christian life and to be a happy child of God, you have to quit fighting and quit struggling and quit trying, and all these efforts are in vain. Don't waste your time on it. You just take it by faith. And all of a sudden, you pass over into this victorious Christian living in which everything is happy and wonderful and there's no defeat. And Jesus did all the fighting for you. Just claim victory by faith. Don't waste your time in that warfare. And of course, the problem with that, or one problem with that is, it's a denial of all of these commands and imperatives of Scripture that tell us to run and fight, and to in other metaphors, to stand and to wrestle and to mortify and obey. There is no place in that higher life system for any imperative of Scripture. You just let Christ do it all and take it by faith. And so this is an error to avoid, to say that sanctification is only for certain saints. One of the best things that I've read on this subject is a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Some of you may have that book. We may have a copy on the table. I'm not sure. Just the introduction to that book by J.C. Ryle is worth the price of the book, in which he lays out a number of false theories concerning sanctification, false teachings concerning sanctification, before he gets to the main body of the book and lays out the biblical teaching. Well, there's no easy shortcut. There's no avoiding the warfare. In fact, the Scriptures never present this two-stage Christian experience in which you start out as this carnal or defeated Christian who only has Jesus as Savior, and in some big single moment or maybe a single church service, you leap over into this victorious Christian life, the sanctified Christian life in which now Jesus is your Lord. He is only a Savior to those to whom He's Lord. This whole concept of Jesus as Savior only is as foreign to the Scriptures as it can be. I used to have the figures here in front of me. Let me take a look here. I don't think I wrote it down in this Bible, but in the book of Acts, you'll see Jesus is again and again called Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. And if my memory serves me correctly, there is it maybe just one place, or even not even one, in the book of Acts where Jesus is only called Savior. When you get home, you can do the concordance work and check on that. Another error to avoid, and this is kind of on the other extreme, is the teaching of perfectionism. A teaching that says you can reach sinlessness in this life. Now, those of us who have a sensitive conscience, we might laugh and say, who in the world, in their right mind, with an honest conscience before God, would ever claim to reach some kind of perfection? Well, that was the whole teaching of the Wesleyan movement in the 1700s. They taught, and Wesley himself taught, the eradication of the old nature. And when you see in detail how they define perfectionism, they have to reduce it more or less to outward sin. Which you have to change the definitions some way, or it's going to be so patently false on its face that it would be laughable. But there are various schools of perfectionism. The Scriptures never teach perfectionism in this life. They teach progress and growth in grace. But even Paul in his maturity says there to the Philippians, I've not yet attained. I'm still reaching forward for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is true that Christ's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. The righteousness that is credited to our account, upon which we're justified by God, is perfect. But our own experiential righteousness or sanctification is imperfect until we reach glory. The Apostle John goes so far as to say that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Any Christian who claims to have reached some kind of perfection is deceived. John says it very plainly. He goes on to say that he writes these things so that we might not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The various schools that have taught perfectionism invariably become a kind of neo-Phariseeism. And they so redefine sin in such a small way so as to say, I'm not guilty, that they are left full of sinful pride. And on the other hand, those who look so much inwardly at themselves and their own sin that they fail to see what is true in Christ, they're driven to despair. And so you have these extremes. The perfectionists end up very proud, and those who don't make the cut and whose consciences are tender and honest before God are driven to despair. Even Wesley himself regretted that he never reached perfection. But he knew some who did. There were many in his movement who claimed it, and he was always wanting to be among them, but his conscience was honest enough that he never claimed it himself. And so we should avoid the error of perfectionism. Another error to avoid is to confuse sanctification with justification, which is the sum and substance of Roman Catholic teaching. I mentioned this in a message fairly recently, but let me just mention it again here. The Catholic model of salvation is that you must have the righteousness of Christ and your own righteousness to reach the point of justification. And so Christ's righteousness is already there. The weak link in the chain is your righteousness, and that's what you have got to work up by means of the sacraments and whatever is remaining when you die. You atone for yourself in purgatory, and finally, once you have been purged of all your sins and you have your own righteousness plus the righteousness of Christ, then you're finally justified. And no one is justified until then. No one is justified in this life. No one is justified until they pass through purgatory and the final day of judgment. That's when justification is done. That is such a reversal of the order that Scripture sets forth. We are justified now by the righteousness of Christ alone. Let us be clear on that. even in the order that we've presented things here and following John Murray's helpful outline in his book, justification precedes sanctification. It isn't that once we're sinlessly perfect, God finally says, okay, you're sinlessly perfect. No, he declares us to be right and acceptable in his sight. And that gives us the motivation and the desire to please him. We're not working in order to be saved. We're working because we have been saved, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And we delight to serve him thereafter. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to sanctify us, being justified by the righteousness of Christ. Well, let me hasten on here to a fourth error to avoid. And that is a false sense of freedom from sin and liberty in Christ. We read this morning there in Romans 6 the statement about we're not under the law. And some have a view of the Christian life that there's no law involved. We're done with law altogether. We're not justified by the law. And so the law has no place in the life of a believer whatsoever. We're free. We're at liberty. And we just do whatever we feel led to do. And do whatever we like and enjoy. Because we're free. And the Spirit will guide us in the use of our freedom. Well, that's a very dangerous trap. It's like saying you can just wander on the pathway wherever your feet take you and ignore all of the signposts that God has put on the way to guide you in the Christian life. I mean, that's what the law of God is to a believer. And we'll not look up all the scriptures here that address this, but I trust you're familiar with these verses. Paul says there in Romans 3, we don't make void the law through faith, but we establish the law. The law has its use both for an unbeliever as well as for a believer. Paul describes himself as under the law to Christ. Paul shows his love to Christ and his obedience to Christ in terms of the law of Christ. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there is, I guess there always is in some segments of the religious world, an antinomian, anti-law spirit that gives people this false sense of liberty. And under that name and concept, they are able to bring in all manner of worldly, even sinful, and questionable practices. And what some people call Christian liberty really resembles bondage to sin. And so that's another error to avoid. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at one other passage, and I referred to this earlier this morning. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As you know, Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel epistles, and what is said in Colossians 3 is very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, but we're going to use the Colossians passage here because, at least in our English Bible, the verb tenses are a little more clear here. it seems to me, in the translation. I said this morning that Romans 6 and 7 is kind of the most full treatment of the subject. From a theological standpoint, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 may be the most complete mention from a more day-to-day living standpoint. What does sanctification look like? Well, it looks like this. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I'm just going to make a few comments as we go along reading here. Notice the command to seek the things above. The imperative is based upon the indicative, the fact, the statement that you're risen with Christ. And if you're risen, and since you're risen with Christ, here's the duty. Seek the things that are Christ's. It's the same thing we saw in Romans 6. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. And of course, the word affection there is the word mind, as the margin of your Bible may say. One of the vital aspects of sanctification is the use of our mind, the right use of our mind, governing our thoughts, being renewed in our mind, as Romans 12 says. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Again, what's the basis for the command of verse 2? It is what is the stated fact of verse 3. For ye are dead. And this is referring to one event in the past. It might be literally rendered, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a very good summary of Romans 6, isn't it? The first half of Romans 6. You're dead now. You've died to sin definitively, once and for all. And you have this new life, this hidden life toward God through Christ. And on that basis, then, set your mind on these new things, this new life, things above, godly things. Verse 4 continues, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We are forward-looking people. We look to the end and the finality of things, the coming of Christ and the glorification that will follow. And that guides how we live here and now. Verse 5 puts this powerful imperative, mortify. That means to put to death, to render inoperative, to kill your members which are upon the earth. And here's a list: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, or depraved passion, we might say, evil concupiscence or lust, and covetousness. Isn't that surprising that this makes the list? The early church took covetousness very seriously, more so than we do today, I think. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Our covetousness must be killed, slain, violently put to death. The Christian counterpart of covetousness is contentment. Or coveting better things, the things of God. He goes on to say, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime or in the past when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Here's another command imperative. Here's what to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You see, the list in verse 5 was dealing especially with gross outward sins. Here he's dealing with the inward springs of those things, the anger, the wrath, and so on. But he also includes the words that we say. Sanctification involves our very vocabulary, beloved. He goes on to say, lie not one to another. And now notice this. This is very important here. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Very quickly here, notice what he says. Two things in verse 9 that have already occurred. And though they are translated in the perfect tense here in our English Bible, these are actually aorist verbs or participles that act like verbs. That simply means they refer to action completed at a point in time. He says, you have already put off the old man with his deeds, and have already put on the new man. Again, this is the same point that I've been making here in both of these messages. Our present duty is based upon what has already transpired. In conversion, the old man was put off and we became new men in Christ. And because that is true, the exhortation comes on a positive side in verse 12 to put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And what follows here? Well, a description of the character of the new man, the behavior of the new man. Because we are new men in Christ, let us live like it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, or the bond of maturity, we might say. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Here is more of the character and the behavior of the new man that we're to put on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Every facet of our life is to come under the Lordship of Christ. There's no pocket of life that he does not have a claim upon. And so we have here in this passage these key concepts of putting off and putting on. Putting off the deeds of the old man, putting on the deeds of the new man. Or, to use parallel terms, mortify there in verse 5. There's mortification on the one hand, and though the term isn't used, it's this is what all of these other commands amount to vivify. If we're to put one thing to death, we're to bring another thing to life by God's enabling grace. We're to mortify sin and disobedience and to bring to life godliness and obedience. This is the full-time occupation of the Christian life. And the Lord has us placed in our callings in this world and our interactions with other people in such a way that we are constantly involved in this process of sanctification and this battle against sin and against temptation. J. Adams has some interesting writings on this whole subject, and he talks about the putting off and the putting on as the development, well, the putting on as the development of godly habits. And we are creatures of habit. We get in habits that stick with us until something major happens or something major changes. And looking at it from that perspective, in our lost state, our habits are sinful habits and patterns that are repeated and repeated. The calling unto holiness and sanctification involves laying off of those habits and patterns that have marked us thus far, and to develop by God's grace godly habits and patterns of conduct. And the thing about a habit is, the more you do it, the more, well, I would I say easier, but or the more likely you are to repeat it. And it's so important to develop godly habits. And that's what putting on these things, these holy, godly things, is all about. We put off the bad habits, put on godly habits and patterns. So, let me just draw to a conclusion here with a couple of thoughts. I concluded this morning with the analogy of warfare and how that there must be all-out war. There's no surrender. And there's no peace talks. Let me add this thought. Sanctification means, among other things, that we stop aiding the enemy. We stop helping the foe. And I'll close here with Colossians 3:17. Once again, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Thankfulness is a great motivation. Gratitude is the great motivation for the Christian to pursue holiness. It's not in order to gain favor with God. It's because He has given us His favor freely, because of no deserving of our own. And that motivates us like nothing else can. There are some Christian circles in which service is based upon guilt. And there's the guilt-driven action and the guilt-driven obedience. And people can only take that for so long, and they absolutely wear out. It'll run you to death. If you don't do this, think how guilty you're going to feel. Listen, there's a higher motivation for a Christian, and that is gratitude. Gratitude-based obedience. Think of all that God has done. Think of all that He's given. And how can we give anything less than our all and our best? The guilt-based service leaves a cloud hanging over your head. Gratitude-based service brings you into the sunshine of God's love and goodness. And so let us delight in holiness and desire it for God's glory. And may the Lord help us all according to our need.